the psalms that Drew had picked for the service all have to do with forgiveness, the desire for us to be forgiven by God. And they're bound up in this text in Matthew 18 because people don't always get along. Hope that's not a newsflash to you. People don't always get along. A little later, we'll sing from Psalm 133 that speaks of the beauty and the blessedness of the unity of the people of God. And yet, we annoy one another sometimes. I don't know if that's been your experience. Have you ever been annoyed? Well, likely you have also been on the giving end of that. You may not know it, but not only have you been annoyed, you have annoyed others. We harm one another with our tongues. Again, it's happened to you. No doubt you have done it. We have acted in unkind ways. We've acted in thoughtless ways. And no doubt you can think of it when you are a victim of that. You know when you've been treated unkindly. You know when you've been treated thoughtlessly. You know when you have been offended. And you know when you have been sinned against. But to be honest, we realize I've been on both sides of that. I have been the offender. I have been the unkind one. And it happens here in the people of God. We have all kinds of rules from the Old Testament and how Israel was to live together. And we've read now about the cities of refuge, a place where someone could flee if things fell apart and he actually inadvertently killed somebody. What happens after that? So we offend and get into problems with one another in the church, in the midst of the people of God. It happens in the workplace. You know that experience. It happens in our homes, and it happens in our neighborhoods. In fact, it more often may happen there because we spend a lot more time there. We're more apt to offend and be offended at work. We spend a lot of time at work. Or at home, because we spend a lot of time at home. Or with our neighbors. It may happen, in fact, more in those contexts than it does here. How do you handle such situations? When you have been wronged, it might be natural to feel angry. You're angry at how you've been treated. You've not been treated fairly. You've been treated unjustly. You've not been treated kindly. You might get discouraged. Can't believe that people would do that to me. You might gossip about that person. You might slander that person. You might even take revenge. Or possibly, might you forgive them? Is it possible for you to forgive? Because this is what Jesus tells us to do in Matthew 18. I'm going to set the context by reading from verse 15, but we are going to look more at verses 21 and following. This is what Jesus says. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. We'll say $150 million. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, or like $8,000. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. We'll end our reading there at the end of the chapter. And some of you may be thinking right now, did Jesus really say what I just heard? What we just read? He spoke of torturers. And that the Father will not forgive me if I don't forgive others. That's how this parable ends. It's kind of a startling note. And you notice there are no conditions unless it involves murder or unless it involves assault or unless it involves, it's unconditional. How did we get here? Chapter 18 as a whole in Matthew hangs together. And we started back in the beginning of the chapter with the disciples having a discussion. Again, Matthew is being kind. Luke says they were arguing about who is the greatest. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? There's dissension, there's rivalry. The disciples spending time with Jesus were not immune to this kind of thing, and I'm guessing that it's likely that we are not either. There's rivalry at work. There may be rivalry in your family. In fact, we have a term for that, sibling rivalry. Who's the greatest? Who's the favored child? Something that can creep in there. Again, it happens at work. It can happen at school. It happens almost in any environment. And Jesus answers their question. Back in verse 3, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So he reframes their whole discussion. This is not the question you want to be asking. Who is the greatest in the kingdom? You're to become like children. And we are then to look out for each other and not cause others to stumble. But if we do, or maybe even when we do, because we cause other people offense. Jesus then tells us how to handle that situation, beginning at verse 15. When sin intrudes, we are to deal with it personally and privately, and I would add, promptly. You deal with it personally, privately, and promptly. You don't gossip. Might be the initial inclination. Find somebody. I can't believe so-and-so did that to me. We're tempted to carry a grudge. And if we don't deal with stuff promptly, that's often what happens. The grudge grows. And it harms the relationship. We are not to get even. But rather, Jesus tells us, go to the offender, tell him or her the fault, and if need be, take others who can confirm the seriousness of the sin. If that doesn't bring a response, then the church as a whole gets involved. But throughout that process, going privately and personally, taking others if you need, finally telling the church, is always to restore the offender. To see the offender, him or her, come to repentance so that the relationship might be restored. Offense and sin breaks relationships. Again, you all know that. We all have had that experience. You think back over your life, and there are some relationships that you likely no longer have. Well, they are very different from what they once were. And part of that may be because of offense. It was never fully healed and restored, and it just changed everything. But Jesus tells us how to deal with this. And it's not difficult to understand. It can be very difficult, however, and hard to do. So often, pride gets in our way. Our pride and the pride of the other. So I don't really want to humble myself and become like a child and go and admit my fault. And in pride, I don't really want to be confronted. So the pride just gets in the way, which is why Jesus says originally, you must be humble like a child. But if a humble brother meets a humble brother, peace is far more easily achieved. We come to one another humbly, and we receive one another humbly. And we come to peace. And that's really what we want. We want to live at peace and really at ease with each other. Again, you know homes in which there is no peace. You know families where there's not an ease. Because you know there's just stuff that's not right. You know it also in workplaces and you know it in churches. You know it in any kind of group. You just get a sense that things are not right. Don't know what, but think things are not right. But when they are right, when we have kept short accounts, when we have dealt with one another properly, the world will observe our love. They'll observe our peace. They will observe our unity. And be drawn to the kingdom. So why do people like this, so diverse, live at peace? Well, it's because of the gospel of the kingdom. They'll see that. They will feel that and be drawn. I want that same kind of care. I want that same kind of love. I want to be part of a group like that. But there is yet another step to bring that about. If all we had was up through verse 20, That only gets us so far. Because there's another step that actually brings about peace and harmony and unity. It is the necessity of forgiveness. It's one thing to go show someone his or her fault. It takes a whole nother step to forgive that fault. When a brother or sister has sinned, when they have confessed it, when they have asked for forgiveness, we are to grant it. And it's that simple. But that's not easy. Now, we don't know Peter's motivation, but he comes to Jesus with this question. How often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? And Peter may have been thinking, I'm being magnanimous. I'm being generous. Up to 7 times I will forgive my brother. But in that question, though, he's also asking, what's the limit? When, in a sense, can I not forgive him? Is there a point at which the confession and so forth is not actually sincere and I don't have to forgive? Well, his approach is wrong. It's a little bit like the lawyer that asked Jesus, after Jesus says, love God and love your neighbor, we're told that he sought to justify himself. He said, yeah, but who's my neighbor? So Peter, in one sense, may be trying to justify himself. Kind of, what's the limit? Up to 7 times? But as one commentator, Hendrickson, points out, forgiveness is not a commodity to be weighed out. It's not an asset that we have that we kind of weigh out to people. Hendrickson goes on and says, you know, you might as well ask, how often should I love my wife? That's in essence the question. Well, how often do I love my neighbor as myself? Well, and to ask the question, some of you already laughed, you get the answer. I'm never done. That obligation is never actually fulfilled. I can't say, well, it was, you know, last Tuesday I loved my neighbor as myself, and so I'm done. Or last night I loved my wife the way I'm called to, the way Jesus loves the church, and did it. There's an ongoing obligation. We are to always forgive. We are to constantly show kindness. There's not a point at which, okay, I'm done with the kindness, and now I have the right to be unkind. It doesn't work like that. There is no limit to our forgiveness. It is unconditional. How often should my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As often as it takes. At every juncture, I have the opportunity, you have the opportunity to demonstrate forgiveness. And to drive home the point, Jesus tells the story. There's a servant. There's a government official because his master is the king. And he owes an astronomical amount. I like to think maybe this guy really was one of the governing officials. Maybe he was the treasurer. And he owes $150 million. An enormous debt. And yet when he pleads with him, the king forgives him. The king showed mercy, and he forgave the debt. But this same servant goes out from there, finds a fellow servant who owed him but $8,000, and refused to forgive the debt. So he's been forgiven $150 million, and he won't forgive the $8,000. He showed no pity. And we're told that his fellow servants realize there's something wrong with this. We're told they felt grieved. The word could be vexed or distressed or even saddened. They knew something was not right. There's an inconsistency here. The servant should have shown the same mercy he had received, which is what the king tells him in verses 32 and 33. You wicked servant. It's not even like thoughtless or unkind. He calls him wicked. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? The point is clear. God had forgiven Peter much, as he has forgiven you and me. The debt of our sin is astronomical. In fact, I'm not even sure how we measure wrong against an infinite, eternal God. How do you measure that debt? We as finite creatures have sinned against the infinite and eternal goodness and holiness and righteousness of God. There's no way to even measure that. And there is no way we could possibly pay down any part of that debt. And what's sad is actually we keep adding actually to the debt. We added to it yesterday. In thought, word, or deed, we did not fully yesterday love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, nor our neighbor as ourselves. So we actually added to the debt of our sin. There is no way we can start to pay it down. Much of our culture around the world today began celebrating Lent from Ash Wednesday on. And people are giving up some things, and some of them are doing it with the intent of doing penance. That somehow their surrender of a chocolate or something is meritorious in helping to pay down their debt of their sin. It doesn't work like that. The debt is astronomical. There is no way we can pay it down. And yet, God has forgiven it. There's nothing more I can do. It's been forgiven. The debt is clear. That's the promise from Micah. I will bury your sins in the depths of the sea. I will walk on them. And if God has so dealt with us, how can we deal in any other way with our brothers and sisters in Christ? The kindness we have received must overflow to others. And it should be natural and automatic. We have been forgiven so much. Your debt has been forgiven. Every other debt you're owed is small in comparison. So out of gratitude, we forgive others' debts. But it will cost you. It'll cost you. Because in forgiving, we surrender our right to satisfaction. And I want you to understand that. This is what forgiveness costs. It costs us giving up our right to satisfaction. I will no longer hold this other person accountable as if they owe me because I've forgiven the debt. So my desire for justice, I am giving that up. I am giving up any movement of vengeance. The debt is clear. If I really forgive it, it's done. Most of us would be quite happy if you still have a mortgage, if the bank sent you a letter one day and said, you know what? You don't owe anything more. Your debt is clear. Great. You wouldn't send them another mortgage payment. And if you tried to walk into the bank to pay them something, they said, no, we don't owe you anything. Why are you here? And they wouldn't come after you. No, I have a letter that says the debt's clear. Well, we give up, when we forgive it, we give up that opportunity to hand over our debt to a debt collector. The debt is paid. We have forgiven it. Now, to be reconciled, hey, Bob, hang with me. For the restoration of relationships, when there is sin, somebody pays. Somebody pays. So either you can make restoration. So if you've harmed somebody else's car, you can restore it. In fact, my father just had that happen. His car was injured. Somebody backed into it. He showed up the other night at our house and said, car's all repaired. Been restored. He didn't pay anything. It's a minor inconvenience, but somebody else paid, somebody else restored it, it's replaced, relationship's great. Somebody has to pay to fix the car. So the person that hit him fixed the car, paid for it. But if that person won't for whatever reason, well, Dad could continue to drive around with a busted fender on his car, and every time he saw it, he'd probably get irritated. I know I would. And then it gets fixed, but who paid it? He did. No longer sees that dent, no longer feels irritated every time, just goes on about it, but he had to forgive it. He had to pay it. That's how forgiveness works. So if the offending party can't actually pay or make some kind of restitution, forgiveness says, I will pay. And it's often, I will pay by giving up my right to satisfaction. I'm out. So the king forgives the debt. Well, the debt's still there, $150 million, 10,000 talents. Who paid? This is not a rhetorical question. Who paid? The king. In the story, the king pays. He's out the money. Don't know where it went. But he's out and he accepts the loss. I'm no longer going to lay it at the charge of my servant. I will pay it. It can't be recovered. The king bears the loss. In forgiveness, he covered the debt. But we can't make restitution to God for breaking the law. We can't. There's no amount of penance, there is no amount of anything that will pay back to God to restore to him what we have taken by breaking his law and insulting his dignity. We can't do that. And so he did it. The Son of God bore the cost in offering himself as an atoning sacrifice for sin. Somebody has to pay. And Jesus says, I'll pay it. Our debt is covered by the life and death of Jesus. I want you to hear that. Your debt, my debt, has been covered by the life and death of Jesus. It's no longer outstanding. There is no debt collector. If you have pleaded to God for forgiveness through Jesus, your debt has been paid. As are all of our interpersonal wrongs as well. I want you to get that part of this. The forgiveness in Christ is not just a vertical component. There is also a horizontal component. So turn back to Matthew chapter 6 for a moment. If you need to, some of you may know the Lord's Prayer. There's an aspect about forgiveness in the Lord's Prayer, and what is it? If you need to learn it, look at it. It's Matthew 6, verse 12, but what do we say in the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us our debts as we forgive others. That's the conditional part. As we also forgive our debtors. And then Jesus adds something there as well. At verses 14 and 15. It's the same thing he says at the end of this parable. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Here's the horizontal part. As we have been forgiven, so we are to forgive one another. And if we don't forgive one another, the Father in heaven will not forgive us. Have you been forgiven today by the Father in Christ? If that is true, if that is your confession, then it is only right, it is only proper that you, in his name, forgive others. It is in that way that we emulate the Father. It is in that way, in the best sense, that we love our neighbor as ourselves. And here there are no exceptions. It's not unless the crime was so heinous that you can't. And I know this is really hard. Because I have talked with people that have had tremendously awful, horrible things done to them. And Jesus says, you're to forgive that. Because we have done horrible, despicable things to God. And in forgiving others, we are treating them the way we would want to be treated if we were that person. It's setting them free. It's releasing them from the debt. And again, when you've seen a debt covered, you know what that release feels like. That's what we do in forgiveness. We release that person. And we can do this in Christ. You cannot do it on your own. Our desire for justice, our desire for vengeance is too much. We have to do it in Christ. That's the only place the power comes from. because his death paid the penalty of sin. It satisfied the wrath of God. And if that is true, and it is true, then the cross, then, his death, can also satisfy your wrath. So we see one another in Christ. The justice that we crave has already been executed at the cross. You got to see this. This is the only way we get to the place of forgiveness. This is why I took us into the narrative, the law on the cities of refuge. Because that person can stay in the city of refuge until when? The high priest dies. And then he can go home. Guess what? Our high priest has died. You can go home. The debt has been paid. And the debt has been paid for that other person too. And you, as the avenger of blood, with all your anger, wrath, and sense of justice, must see that person in Christ. And say, the justice due that person has already been dealt with at the cross. That is kingdom living. That is how we deal with one another in the kingdom of God. And we're right back then to Psalm 85. So if you have your book of Psalms for a moment, it struck me as we were singing it. We sang Psalm 85 earlier. Look at stanzas 3 and 4. This is directed to God, and God has answered this. But I want you now to be as in the position of God for a moment with the person who has wronged you and hear them speaking to you. So now turn. Let indignation cease to burn. Will you forever angry stay? From age to age, your wrath display? This is going to be what your position is. Will you not give life once more? The offender's joy restore? Show loving kindness, your salvation now bestow. That's what forgiveness does. It restores all that. And because the Father has done that for you in Christ, we are to do that for others in Christ. So take responsibility. If you need to confront somebody, do it. Personally, privately, and promptly. But if you need to forgive, do so quickly and completely. Don't let unforgiveness hold you captive. Don't let unforgiveness steal your salvation. Because an unforgiving heart is an indicator that maybe you've not actually lived into the forgiveness that God offers you in Christ. So today, if you find unforgiveness, you need to find out, are you forgiven in Christ? Have you confessed your own sin and helplessness against God and asked for his forgiveness? Because once you have that, then you in his name will be empowered to forgive others. And Andrew Smith ends with just these words from the very end of Ephesians chapter 4. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Lord, we by ourselves cannot forgive. That is too much. But what we've seen here is that the key to this is understanding our own forgiveness in you, Lord Jesus. Because, Father, in him you have forgiven us. And so now we are empowered to forgive others in Christ. And so right now, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, if there are those that we need to forgive, in the power that you give, we forgive. And we no longer hold that issue against that other person. We release them in the name of Jesus. We see the justice that we want has already been done at the cross. And as you, Father, have forgiven them in Christ, so we also forgive them in Christ. Restore our relationships. And may you get the glory. In Jesus we pray. Amen.